Please take your copy of God's Word and open up to Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to be in verses 10 through 14 today. And in case you couldn't tell by the songs we're singing, we are in a text which is exclusively about the cross, which is radically about the cross, so much so that in hindsight, I wish we would not have sung those songs before the sermon. I wish we would have started with the sermon and then ended with those songs, especially the old rugged cross. Barbara, wasn't that your mom, Elsa? Wasn't that one of her favorite songs? The old rugged cross. Yeah, the old rugged cross. I love that. I don't think we've sung that in a long time. That was so beautiful, the old rugged cross. So if you're already there in Galatians chapter 3, we're gonna read our text, and we're going to be in verses 10 through 14. But I want to back up, and I want to read from verse 1. So if you're able, and this is out of reverence for the one true living God, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Galatians 3, and I will pick up from the Word of God in verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know therefore then that it's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And here's where we're picking up today, family, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. There's a lot of different symbols I could give you, a lot of different logos I could put up on the screen behind, and there'd be various degrees of recognition, but there's one, this cross, that when I put up there, I don't have to go too far out on a limb to say this is the most recognizable symbol in the world today. Not only the most recognizable symbol in the world, it is the most recognizable symbol throughout Christendom, throughout history, throughout all the world. But it wasn't always so. Matter of fact, in Paul's day, there was a battle over the cross because there was a Roman cross and then there was Christ's cross, and they were battling who would maintain the cross. And humanly speaking, nobody was sure who would prevail because Rome, they exercised their power. Rome exercised their authority through the cross. But they did it by hanging their enemies and torturing people to death on the cross. But Christ, he demonstrated his power. Christ demonstrated his authority on the cross. But he didn't do it by taking his enemies and hanging them on a cross In torturing them, he exercised his power and authority on the cross by hanging himself on the cross, allowing his enemies to torture him. So who won? When I show you a picture of the cross, when I say the cross, do you think of Rome or do you think of Jesus? Christ won. And I think it was around the 4th century, Constantine, he started to get it, that Christ's cross is prevailing and the Roman cross is losing. And he had what some historians say was a born-again experience, but I think when you hear it, you're really going to doubt whether he truly knew Jesus Christ and whether he truly understood the cross. But he did use this situation to bring the Roman Empire in subjection to Christianity in some way, shape, or form. He had a dream. He was about to go into battle, and he was scared. And he prayed to the supreme God, and as he prayed, he had a vision. He saw a giant cross in the sky, and he looked at the cross, and it had a sign next to it, and it said, "In this sign, conquer." So he did. He set out, and he went into battle, and he conquered. And then he said, "Okay, I'll submit to Jesus." And he brought the Roman Empire in subjection to Christ. Now, you hear that. Does that at all sound like the cross of Christ? The cross was never about conquering your enemies. The cross was never about being victorious over your enemies and standing over your enemies. The cross was different. The cross was an electric chair. The cross was a guillotine. The cross was a gas chamber. The cross was a death sentence. The cross was a gallows pole where you hung to death. The cross was not about you being victorious over your enemies. The cross was not about strength. It was about weakness. It wasn't about conquering. It was about being conquered. And I think we still miss that today when we look out the world. To many, the cross is nothing more than an accessory to their outfit. Now, I'm not talking about a Christian who loves Jesus, who understands the cross, wearing a cross. That's different. But you turn on any music award show, I don't know why you would, but you could. If you turn on any music award show, you're going to see people wearing crosses, and it means nothing more than accessory. So what does the cross actually mean? What does the cross of Christ mean? And that's what we're going to look at today. And Paul teaches us three things about the cross in Galatians 3:10 through 14. He teaches us the necessity of the cross, why we need the cross. And then he teaches us the meaning of the cross. And I'm talking about the meaning of Jesus himself, God the Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, hanging on a cross. We're going to see what that meant to Jesus from the Word. And then thirdly, we're going to see the result of the cross. So I'm going to warn you, we're going to spend most of our time on this first point because there's some stuff and big meaning I need to unpack with this. And the last point, we're going to spend the least amount of time, Lord willing, because we really unpacked this over the last 2 weeks already. But let's go ahead and let's dive in. Let's look at that first point. So look back at your copy of God's Word, Galatians 3, verse 10, and let's look at the necessity for the cross. This is why we need a cross. Verses 10 through 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." In these verses, verses 10 through 12, we see the reason, we see the necessity for the cross, but we also see the heart of humanity. We also see something that is so important that we're all struggling with, that every human being, saved or unsaved, every human being is struggling. It's a universal struggle. And it's right there in the middle of verses 10 through 12, and that happens to be verse 11. Right? I'm not good at math, but I figured that one out. 11 comes in between 10 and 12. I spent all week on that one. So look at verse 11. I want you to see the heart of humanity, what we're all struggling with. Listen to what Paul says, and then we'll get back to 10 and back to 12. He says in verse 11, now it is evident that no one, and no one in the Greek, anybody know what it means? Yeah, means no one. 4 years of seminary for that. He says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. That's the heart of humanity. We want to be justified before God. And what that means is we want to stand in the presence of God. We're all longing to be made right. We're all longing to have this relationship with our Creator. There's a longing, there's an imprint on our soul for this, where we want this perfect relationship, this relationship that has complete transparency. This relationship where you are seen and you see. This relationship where you are known and where you know. This relationship where you love and you are loved. This is what we're all after. Our first parents had this in the garden. It was us with God. They could talk to God. They could know God. They could love God. They could commune with the divine. But when our first parents sinned and death and disease entered the world, when a curse fell upon us and our universe, we lost that. It was no longer us with God. It was us without God. The relationship was broken because of sin, because sin always does two things. Sin separates and sin kills. An eternal death is an eternal separation from the grace, from the love, from the fellowship, from the blessing of God. And that's what happened after the fall. And I want to quote a verse from Habakkuk. And you don't have to turn there because I think only half of us would find it in the next 30 seconds. So I'll have the verse up here behind me. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, and I want to pick this verse because Paul's going to quote from this very book in a minute. You hear the prophet say, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong." What he's talking about is our God. And he's saying the same thing the author of Hebrews says, that God is a consuming fire. We can't stand before God justified in ourselves. We can't stand before God bridging the gap that exists because of our sin nature and because of our sins of omission and because of our sins of commission. We can't stand before Him because we made ourselves good, because we're a good person, because we cleaned our life up, because we gave enough to the poor, because we did enough good in our life, because we're better than our neighbor, because we helped someone who didn't love us. We're still flawed people. We're still broken and we're still separated from God. The relationship between us and God is severed. It is broken and we can't bridge that gap ourselves. Try as we may, we cannot justify our behavior before a holy, righteous, just, pristine God. Try as we may, we cannot justify our thought life before a holy, righteous, just, pristine God. But we try to justify ourselves before God. Remember when I told you that story about my son? He's four. He wasn't quite four at the time. And he was justifying his behavior to me. We're out at a park and I look over and he's teaching this little kid who's about his age, maybe a little younger. He's teaching him how to throw a punch. And I look over at him. I'm like, what is my son doing? So I run down there. I say, "Micah, come here." And I pull him aside. I didn't want to embarrass him in front of his new friends. So I pull him aside. "Son, what are you doing? We don't teach kids how to fight." And he said, "Dad, you see that big kid over there? He was pushing him around." And I was like, "Oh, you're teaching him how to defend himself." So you know what my son was doing? He was justifying his behavior before me. And he did a really good job on it. I said, "Proud of you, son, go play." And I sent him back out. I know I'm a terrible dad, but that's what I did. I sent him back out. And he went and helped his friend defend himself. Now, that's what we try to do before God. But we cannot justify ourselves before God, because the gap that exists between us and God cannot be justified. But there lies the rub. We long for it. We need it. We crave it. We want this relationship where we have perfect transparency, perfect acceptance, where we can stand before our God with no shame, with no guilt, where we don't have to be like our first parents, Adam and Eve, and hide because we've lost the righteousness of God. Therefore, we're naked and ashamed, and we want to put our own covering on us to try to earn our own righteousness. No, we want that relationship where there's no shame and there's no guilt. We want to do what is taught throughout the Old Testament. We want to walk before our God with complete transparency. No guilt, no shame. And that's a theme throughout the Old Testament, walking before your God. I just want to give you a couple verses in Genesis 17, verse 1, and we have this up here for you. I want you to think about this concept of what it means to walk before God. God speaking to Abram, who later has his name changed to Abraham shortly after this. And God says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So what does that mean that God says, walk before me? And I'll give you another one in 1 Kings 8:61. God says, let your heart therefore be holy and true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes. So what does that mean where we can walk in God's statutes, where we can walk in his presence? It's a metaphor, right? It's like if I was to say to you, man, so-and-so went behind my back, you know what I mean, right? They didn't literally walk behind me, but they betrayed me. So when we say we want to walk before God, it doesn't mean we're walking directly in front of God. It means we're living a relationship with God. We're walking before him. We have no shame. We have no guilt. We've been cleansed. We can stand in his presence somehow, some way, some shape, some form, justified. Yet there's a problem in this text. Because of sin, we can't do that. Because of our sin, we will never be justified. Yet we desperately want it. So how do we do this? How do we walk before our God without feeling the need to hide? How do we get that? Live in the presence of God without shame and without guilt. I want you to understand this. What we're going to learn today by looking at the necessity of the cross and looking at the purpose, the meaning of the cross and the result of the cross will help us do just that. It'll help us walk before our God with no shame and no guilt. And if we get this relationship and if we understand what it means to walk before God, we're going to be able to walk before our God. And this relationship is going to so outshine everything else in our life. It's going to so outshine the greatest toil in your life, the greatest pain in your life, so that you can be like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, where you're going to look at the greatest toy, where you're going to look at the greatest pain, where you're going to look at your body decaying, and you're going to say it's light and momentary. And that's not Paul being glib about pain. It's Paul being amazed by the glory that awaits. So how do we get there? Because look at verse 10 of Galatians 3. There's a problem. We're not there in and of ourselves. Verse 10, Paul says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So you see something important right there. The law of God automatically has a curse attached to it. So God gives his law and he attaches a curse to it. And Paul's quoting two verses from Deuteronomy where he says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law and do them. That's from Deuteronomy. And in the next verse where he says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That's from Deuteronomy. So if you're reading the book of Deuteronomy, if you started your annual Bible reading plan, that's probably about as far as you got before you said, I'm going to take a little bit of a break, right? Be honest, you gave up around there? No? Okay. Most of you finished. That's good. I'm proud of you. So if you're reading that, you're going to see a series of laws. And you start, what are these laws about? But then you get to chapter 27, you see all these curses for people who don't obey the law perfectly. But then you get to chapter 28 and you see all these blessings for people who do obey the law. And God even gave this great visual of this. He made half the people get on one mountain, Mount Gerizim, and he made half the people get on another mountain. And right in between, it was like an amphitheater. It would carry the sounds from both. One side would shout blessings and the other side would shout cursings so that you could understand that there is a curse attached to the law of God. So why is there a curse? And what is a curse? Because if I say curse, now, how many of you are thinking, you know, like a B movie, you know, like a B horror movie? Well, there's the curse of the mummy. There's a curse of being bit by a werewolf on a full moon or being bit by a wolf. That's not what a curse is. I want you to think of a curse as this. It is a loss of relationship. So when God promises blessing for perfect obedience, what he's promising is intimacy in relationship. Because the law of God is never abstract. God never gives his law just so it'll be obeyed. He has a purpose behind it. And the blessing is intimacy. It's knowing your God, being loved by your God, having no shame, no guilt, standing before your God, cleansed and being justified before him, knowing everything is right between you and him. That's the blessing of obedience. But the curse is being cut off from relationship with God. That's what the cursing is all about. It's a loss of relationship. And we understand this if we think about any relationship. And what I'm going to explain here is different than how the God gives the three uses of the law, which we're going to look at in the next 2 weeks, either next week or the week after. And I've talked about it already in the book of Galatians. I want to give you a big aerial picture of the necessity of law in any relationship. And then over the next couple of weeks, we'll get into the three uses of the law specifically from Scripture. But I want you to see how law is necessary for any relationship. And so we're going to go from the lesser to the greater. So let's think about a man and a woman who kind of started the courting process. And the woman knows that the guy is kind of into this a little more than her, and she kind of sniffs that there's a ring involved. She heard a rumor from a friend that they saw him in a jewelry store, so she's getting kind of worried. And he invites her out to this nice, fancy restaurant. If you've ever done this and the woman said no, you know the rejection that could happen here. That's the greatest fear of being a man, hearing that no. So he's there, and he's getting ready to pop the question at the right time during the dinner, and she says, well, hold on, I want to just get some things on the table. And she says, I want you to know that Jesus Christ is the most important person in my life. I want you to know that Jesus Christ is my center. And I want you to know I don't make any decisions without thinking about how does it affect my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is it pleasing to him or is it not pleasing to him? And the man hears this and he goes, that's why I love you. You are so beautiful. That is the most beautiful thing I've ever heard. But I want you to know that's not my center. I'm fighting for something else. I'm fighting to make you happy and fighting to one day make our children, if God blesses, or if we have children, so I can bless my children. I'm fighting to get every bit of happiness out of this world, and I want to share that happiness with the people that love me. That's my center. And then she goes, if I have children, if God blesses me with children, I want you to know that I want my children to understand kingdom living. So I want to use the resources that God gives me to store up treasures in heaven, not on earth, so that my children know what kingdom living is all about. And he goes, that is so beautiful. This again is why I love you, but I want you to know that's not my use of resources. I want to use every dime I have to buy a bigger and bigger house and maybe get a couple of houses so we have some retirement homes, to get a boat, to get multiple cars. And I want to bless our kids with every single present their heart desires. I never want them to want for anything. And I'll do whatever it takes to get these things. I'll go into debt. It doesn't matter. And then he gets down on one knee and he goes, will you marry me? And she goes, let me think about it. No. And he goes, let me give you some more time. She's like, no, thanks. I don't need it. What just happened? She gave law to the relationship. And there can be no relationship if her law is not respected. There can be no relationship if the law is disagreed upon. There can be no love. There can be no intimacy. There can be no true passion. And all relationships are like that. Most relationships are like that. I think we've all seen what we often call a codependent relationship, where it doesn't matter how one person treats the other. They're never going to leave. There's no law. There's no threat of cutting off the relationship. I knew somebody like this. From the day I met her, all she wanted to be was married, so much so that it was kind of scary. And she met this guy who didn't want to meet any of her friends and didn't ever want to be around any of her friends. Red flag right there. And so next thing you know, we see less and less and less of her. And then she shows up to work with a black eye, and a fat lip and bruises on her arms. And we knew what happened. And she lied and lied and lied to cover up for him because she had no law in the relationship. There was no threat of the relationship being cut off. And then last we heard of her, she stole a bunch of money from our work and we never heard from her again. You see relationships without law. You see how ugly they are. You see there's no true love. There's no true intimacy. And throughout the Bible, law has to do with covenant. When there's a relationship between a man and a woman, there is law there. The man has responsibilities. The woman has responsibilities. When you see a covenant relationship between a king and a people, there is law there. Now, the king doesn't have to do anything to obey. The king gets to set the terms, and the people have to obey his terms. And if they don't, there's a cutting off, a loss of protection, a loss of relationship. How much more is there a necessity of law between us and God? God is not codependent like some of us are. God will not put up with the violations of his law without perfect obedience of his law. And our relationship with God is different, right? We can look at someone and say, I don't like your law. I'm not going to be your friend. You can look at someone and say, I definitely don't like your law. I'm definitely not going to marry you. But you can't do that with God. Every human being on the planet who has ever lived, who is living now, and whoever will live is forced to have a relationship with God. You can't escape God. But the problem is, what will they do with that relationship? Look back at verse 12. Paul says, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So here's what Paul is teaching. Unless you are willing to commit to God's law, unless you're willing to hear it, commit to it, and obey it, you're cut off. You're under the curse. And the obedience is perfection. Isn't that scary? And the penalty is an eternal death if you cannot fulfill God's covenant. You will be under a curse. And remember, love or a curse is covenantal because law is covenantal. It's relational. So you lose the relationship. That's why we need a cross. We need the cross. That's why there's the necessity of the cross, because we can't get there on our own. That's why we so desperately need the cross. So now that we see why we need it, now we see the necessity of it, because there's law and law has a curse attached to it, let's now look at the meaning. Let's look at the significance of the cross. So look back at your text, and we're going to look at this from Christ's perspective. Look at verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, Christ, because we have a necessity for the cross, we need it because we don't have perfection, we're under the curse. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? He says, by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, that's weird language. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. But this comes from the Old Testament, and it's not a mode of death. It's a symbol that the person is cut off from relationship with God. They're outside the covenant, and they're receiving the curse from not obeying the law. And this would be seen when someone violated a certain law of God and it had a death penalty attached to it. If someone was executed, they could still be buried by their family. They could have a funeral service. They'd hire the people who would come and wail and cry at the funeral. The family would be there and they'd be gathered around. They'd be missing their loved one. But if their death sentence was because of covenantal disobedience towards God and it symbolized, and they were being cut off from the blessing of God, they were instructed by God's word after they were executed, typically by stoning. They would take these large rocks and just throw them at them until the person was dead. Then they would take the body of the dead person and hang it on a tree to show everyone around that they're receiving the curse of God. They're cut off from relationship with God for eternity. That's what the picture was. So when Paul says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, he's quoting Deuteronomy. Now, let's back that back up to the beginning of that verse, because he says Christ took the curse. Look at verse 13. He says Christ redeemed us. That's a, a word from the slave market, and it was the idea that if someone you loved, someone you cared about, maybe a family member, maybe a best friend, they went into great debt and they had to sell themselves into slavery, and you saved up enough money, you earned enough money, you sold enough of your possessions so you could go and purchase that person and redeem them and set them free. That's what that word means. And he says, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. By becoming a curse. Now, I want you to look. Paul does not say that Christ redeemed us by being punished with a curse. He says Jesus became a curse. This is radical language. This is tough language to understand. This is the same language Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says, he, speaking of Jesus, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So Paul gives some radical words, and I want you to think about it. He says, Jesus became a curse, and he says, Jesus became sin. He doesn't say Jesus was punished with a curse, and he doesn't say Jesus was simply and only punished for sin. He says he became a curse, and he became sin. And that is not metaphorical language. The Greek does not allow you to say Paul's using a metaphor. So what does he mean by that? And I want you to think about that. I want that to percolate in the back of your mind. And I'm not going to answer that right away, but I will answer it this morning, Lord willing. And if I don't, during the benediction, say, you got some more to explain and to do. All right? But just think about that for a moment, because this is tough language. But let's focus on Christ becoming a curse first. What does that mean? Remember, law is covenantal. It's relational. So are you starting to see what's being said here? Jesus became a curse. Jesus was cut off. We sang it in one of our songs this morning that the Father looked away from the Son. There was a loss of relationship between the Father and the Son. And I don't for one moment want you to think I'm standing here pretending I understand that. I know that the eternal God, we have one God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. He's eternally existed that way. He's always has existed that way. He still exists that way. I know that God the Son could never cease being part of the Trinity, no more than God the Son could die. But I do know that the God-man, Jesus Christ, could and did die. And I know that God the Son, the God-man Jesus Christ, could and was some way, some shape, some form separated from the Father. He received the curse that we deserve. Now, Jonathan Edwards, great Puritan preacher, has a very unusual way of understanding or giving us a glimpse into the separation. Now, I'm only sharing this with you because I want you to think about the separation. This is speculation on his part. But you can see his thinking is moving in the right direction. Jonathan Edwards said, and he's talking about when Christ was in the garden and he was praying and he was sweating drops like blood, and he was just thinking, he was just meditating on that truth, what it meant for Christ to be thinking about the cross and to think about the separation and the wrath of the Father and the curse of being separated from the Father, what that would be like. And he was sweating drops of blood, and he was thinking that maybe he turned to the Father in prayer for comfort and for encouragement and for strengthening, and the Father wasn't there for the first time in his life. Just think about that loss of relationship that the Son experienced, that he was cursed. And cursing's from the law, it's attached to it, and law is relational. So in some way, shape, form, he lost that relationship. And you know how bad it hurts to lose a relationship. Right? If someone you've never met before comes up to you and says, "You're a jerk. I hate you." You're going to go, "Okay." Now, that hurt a little bit because I like to be loved, but okay. But if a friend comes up to you and says, "You're a jerk. I hate you." That's going to hurt, isn't it? And you think that'll hurt? Tell the person next to you it's going to hurt. Yeah. One person goes, "It's not going to bother me." But it's not going to hurt as bad as if your best friend, the one who's got your back, the one who knows you inside and out, the one who you have no transparency before, If they say you're a jerk, I hate you, die. That's going to wound for a long, long time. And that's going to hurt, but that will not hurt as bad as if your parents, the people who are supposed to love you and treasure you and raise you up in righteousness to love and know Jesus, the people who are supposed to protect you from harm, is if they say, I hate you. If anyone in here has experienced that, if you know what that feels like, there's some of us in here who knows what that feels like. It hurts and it takes decades to get over. Some people can never get over it outside of Christ. But even that does not hurt as bad as if the person, your spouse, the one you're supposed to be one flesh with, till death do you part, says, I hate you. Just die. For some people, there's no recovering for that. Loss of relationship leaves wounds that cuts deeper than any physical pain or any torment that you could think of. Now, how much greater, how much more intimate, how much more special, how much more relational was the Father to the Son? And that relationship was cut off on the cross. You might be thinking, yeah, but 3 days was the max that could have happened. No, when Scripture says he suffered for us, it means that the hell Christ experienced, the hell of not having a relationship with the Father, of being cut off from the Father, not having the Father's love, not having the Father's fellowship, not having the Father's love and unity and transparency, it means that was gone. And what Jesus, the God-man, infinite and human, the 100% God, 100% man, what he experienced is what we would have experienced had we lived an entire eternity in hell, which never ends. Eternal means eternal. Jesus experienced what all of us in this room would have experienced combined. Think about how Jesus spoke about the Father. He always called him my Father. He said he only did what his Father told him to do. He only said what he heard his Father say. You see the intimacy, you see the closeness, you see the transparency. But on the cross, in Matthew 27, we have this text up here for you. What did Jesus say? Well, how did he refer to his Father, not his Father? My God, why have you forsaken, cut me off? He quoted Scripture. So we know why we need the cross. We know the necessity. I think now we get a better understanding of the meaning of it from Jesus' perspective, that he endured the curse for us. He endured the curse that we were supposed to endure. But thank God he rose from the grave on the third day. Thank God that is not where the story ends. So let's look at the result of the cross. Look back at your text. Look at verse 14. Paul says that the necessity of the cross and the meaning of the cross is so that. Verse 14, so that is a purpose clause. This is the purpose of what he wrote. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Yeah, that's what we just spent the last two sermons in Galatians looking at. The promised Holy Spirit that we receive through faith. The Holy Spirit is our inheritance. He's a down payment of the inheritance to come. He indwells us. He connects us. He unites us to Jesus so that Abraham becomes our father, so that we have the blessings of Abraham. And Paul unpacked what those blessings were. It was justification. It was so you could be justified. It's so you could stand before God the Father justified. As one friend said after the service, just as if you've never sinned. So the Father treats you as if you were his son. So we're not going to re-unpack everything we spent the last two sermons unpacking. So I want to back up for a moment, and I want us to think about the results of the cross by going back to that word became, where he became a curse, or in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin. And I want us to think about what that meant. Because it doesn't say he was punished with a curse or he was just punished for sin. He became sin. He became a curse. So what does that mean exactly? If in the back of your mind you're able to listen and think about it, I hope you have come to some problems with trying to understand that as any way other than a metaphor, because grammatically it's not a metaphor. Here's what it doesn't mean. It cannot mean that on the cross, Jesus became wicked. It can't mean that. It can't mean on the cross that Jesus became angry and sinned in his anger, right? What did he say from the cross? Father, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Not, Father, punish them. Father, I hate them for doing this to me. No. He did not sin on the cross in any way, shape, or form. How do we know that? We know this from Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, he who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15, we have this text up here for you. He says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Implication, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. How? Let's keep reading. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, what does he say? Yet without sin. Jesus never, ever sinned. So he became sin does not mean that he ever sinned. And there's many other places in Scripture I could go to. We could exhaust the rest of this sermon just looking at texts proving this. So what does it mean that he became sin? What does it mean that he was cursed, became accursed? It means that God the Father legally treated Jesus as if he was Peter, the denier. God the Father legally treated Jesus as if he was Paul the persecutor, Paul the blasphemer, Paul the oppressor. It means that God the Father legally treated Jesus as if he was David the adulterer, David the murderer. It means that God the Father legally treated Jesus as if he was Adam, the one who broke the covenant in the garden. It means that God the Father legally treated Jesus as if Jesus was the thief hanging on the cross. It means God the Father legally treated Jesus as if Jesus was you. It's substitution. It's substitutionary atonement. And I want you to understand that substitutionary atonement, that Jesus is our substitute, is not popular today. In liberal churches and in liberal seminaries, somehow they can still call themselves a seminary, they preach and teach against substitutionary atonement. And they want you to see Christ the way Satan sees Christ. That's not their motive, but that's what they teach. They want you to see Christ as nothing more than an example, not as a substitute for you. So here's the problem. If Christ is only an example. Here's the problem if Christ is not your substitute. Here's the problem if substitution is not what took place on the cross. The best you get is forgiveness. And you're probably going, well, that sounds pretty good. I want some of this forgiveness. So here's what the gospel becomes. It becomes, and I actually heard this from an evangelical pastor. I think it was an Easter, could have been a Christmas sermon. He said, the gospel is a mulligan. Anybody know what a mulligan is? I'm curious. Who knows what a mulligan is? Raise your hand. This is why you never, ever use a sports analogy in a sermon. It's not mine, though. It's someone else's. So, and I'm not going to tell you who it is out of respect for him. But he says, the gospel is a mulligan. A mulligan in golf is a do-over. So it's a do-over in life. What's the problem if you get a do-over in life? You're going to do the same thing over again, aren't you? So if all you get is forgiveness, oh, you feel so good. But what happens? You've got to be right back on it. The pressure comes right back on you. But let's make the news a little bit better. Let's say you get more forgiveness every time you ask, because that's true. So you get more forgiveness. So what is your life like in the midst of this? Your life in the midst of this is, I've sinned, forgive me. Oh, I'm saved. God loves me. Oh, no, I committed another sin. Hopefully it wasn't one of those seven really, really bad ones where I'm permanently cut off from relationship with God, where I'm back under the curse. Hopefully it's not one of those, but it's still a bad sin. So By the way, there is no such thing as that. That's a false teaching that there's a sin you can commit that cuts you off from God. But if I go back to Jesus and I confess my sin, God's not going to punish me anymore. I'm okay. So what is your Christian life? Remember that he loves me not, where you take a flower and you pull the first one off, he loves me. Then you pull the next petal off, he loves me not. And you hope that on the last petal you're not on, he loves me not. That's what the life would be if all you get is forgiveness. But if on the cross there is substitution, if he became a curse, as Paul says in Galatians 3, so that we could be blessed, and we know the blessing from the previous 2 weeks, and he unpacks it there, is the Holy Spirit and being justified, standing before God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And he makes it more clear in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So we know that if there's substitution, it's not just forgiveness. We know that God the Father substitutes us for Jesus and substitutes Jesus for us. See how radical that is? Do you see how different that is? Do you see how life-altering that is? The Father treated Jesus as if he was us. Jesus took the curse for us, so we'll never have to. The Father treats us as if we were Jesus, as if we perfectly obeyed the law, as if we never sinned for one moment, for one second, that we didn't even give into a thought and go down that rabbit trail of sin in our mind. That's how the Father looks at us, because there's a double imputation. The Father imputes, he gives all of our sin to Jesus. And then he imputes, he gives all of Jesus' righteousness to us. And we have the same Spirit that when Jesus was baptized, when the Holy Spirit lighted on him, God the Father spoke down from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That means the Father treats you the same way. You have the same Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit, which is a gift by faith in Christ, and that Holy Spirit indwells you. So God the Father looks down at you and he says, "You are my daughter." He looks at you and says, "You are my son." He looks at those who have faith in Jesus and says, "I am so well pleased in you." You see how that's so radically different than Jesus just being an example? If you've ever been in one of those periods of suffering where you are caught and you're not thinking about the substitution of the cross and you're just thinking about the example, and you have bad thing after bad thing happen in your life, you're suffering, you're sick, someone you care for has died, someone you love has wounded you, and you're thinking, God, why are you punishing me? You're thinking, God, why are you so angry with me? And maybe you even are angry towards God. Why? Because you're seeing Jesus as an example, and you can't live up to that example. And you feel like the curse is coming back towards you. But God the Father looks at his children, and we know that there was a substitution, gospel substitution on the cross, substitutionary atonement. We know that God the Father looks at us in terms of salvation, says, "I am as pleased with you as I am with my own son. I would never bring anything into your life out of punishment. All things work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." We might not understand how God's using that for our eternal purposes so that we're conformed more into the image of Christ. We might not understand it in this life, but we'll get it in the next. But we can be encouraged. We can be strengthened in our faith. We can be strengthened in our joy in the midst of those suffering, knowing that Jesus took our place, and this is not substitution. This is not me substituting my work for that. It is Christ substituting his work for me. You see how that will carry you through intense times of suffering? That's why Paul said, "The righteous shall live by faith," and he was quoting Habakkuk. So let me leave with this. It's a story about how someone came to understand substitution, came to understand the gospel. He was a man who was not saved. He was a Catholic monk. He didn't know the Lord. He knew Roman Catholic doctrine, and Roman Catholic doctrine lost the gospel in increasing degree starting in the 5th century. And by the time this monk was learning Roman doctrine, the gospel was completely gone, and the church had a practice called indulgences. And what an indulgence is that because there is no justification before God, meaning a permanent one-time declaration where God the Father looks at you and says, you were forgiven because you were clothed in the righteousness of my Son because you're his substitute and he was your substitute. You have to keep working. And you never know where you stand. And if you commit the wrong sin, you're done. You're under the curse. You're cut off forever. But if you commit some other sins, you can buy your way out of them. You can earn your way out of them. Complete opposite of the righteous shall live by faith. And this monk would hear these words and go, but God demands this, God demands that. I have to obey this or I'm cut off. I have to obey this or I'm being punished. He got the doctrine he was being taught. And he was miserable. Miserable. And he was in a period where he was under severe health problems and he was severely depressed because of it. And he was laying on his deathbed knowing that if he died, he was under the wrath of God. And this verse that Paul quotes from Habakkuk just kept coming to his mind, but he didn't get it. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. He just kept saying that over and over and over again. He just started mumbling it as he was on his deathbed. The righteous shall live by faith. But this man lived. This monk survived. And thankfully, the church was selling some new indulgences that if you paid some money, you got to go on this pilgrimage and you got to go to Rome and you got to march up these steps to the place of Pontius Pilate's judgment. And the steps are rumored to have the blood of Jesus stained on every step. And if you paid and you crawled all the way to the top, crying and bleeding all the way up after you paid your money, guess what? You're forgiven. You're forgiven. Oh, you get these indulgences, you're forgiven. And this monk was like, I want this. I need this. I'm under God's wrath. And he's walking to his first step and he sees people crawling up with their knees bleeding all over the steps. And other people are walking up kissing the steps, just trying to get to the top so they can have forgiveness. And he's going up those steps going, oh, I can't wait to be forgiven. I can't wait to be forgiven. And he's halfway through. And what verse came back to his head? The righteous shall live by faith. And he got it. Substitutionary atonement. Christ became the curse so I would never have to be cut off, so I would never have to be cursed. I have Christ's righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin on my behalf so that I might have the righteousness of God in Christ. He got it. And it was halfway up the steps. He knew he was saved. He knew he was born from above. He knew he was born of the Holy Spirit. He knew he was no longer under the wrath of God. So he didn't need to go to the top to get his forgiveness. He turned around, forgiven, new, no longer under condemnation. He spent the rest of his life walking before his God with transparency, no shame, no guilt. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So maybe you know some Christians who are struggling. Their life, their Christian walk is probation. They're always trying to live up to the expectations of the law because Christ is no more than an example to them in this season of their life. Tell them about the Christians you know who are living by faith because that's how the righteous shall live. And they have been substituted. There's substitutionary atonement that took place. And tell them about the Christians you know, like the man I just described, whose name was Martin Luther, who God used to reform his church, who created the Protestant Reformation. And tell them they can live off of probation. They can live completely forgiven and walk before God with no shame, no guilt, and complete transparency. And now the law won't be a rod, as Spurgeon said, punishing you. The law will no longer be over you. You'll be over the law. It'll be under you. And you'll be walking on the law as a guide. The righteous shall live by faith. In whom? in Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Is that good news or is that good news? Let's pray together.